The first reading this morning is Psalm 91, which is on page 589 in your Bibles. That's page 589, Psalm 91, starting at verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation.
The New Testament reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's found on page 1180 of the Bibles. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared to see in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescenus has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erasmus stayed in Corinth, and I left sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eurybus greets you, and so do Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all of the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Morning, friends. Always fun to be at 9 o'clock church now and then and hear the different mix of music and singing and songs. Please pray with me before we hear God speak through his word. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have spoken to us, that you have spoken words to us and given us minds and ears that understand words and language. You've not just spoken in creation of your majesty and power and creativity, but you've explained it to us in your own words. And we pray this morning that you will help us to listen eagerly with our ears, to think carefully with our minds, and to obey enthusiastically with our hearts as we serve the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. We've come to the last chapter of this last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his great friend and colleague Timothy. Do you remember how he started when he wrote this letter? Turn back to the very beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. And now he's writing the last bit before he puts his letter in an envelope or puts his parchment in a cylinder and seals it up with wax and gives it to a trusted friend to deliver to Timothy. But let's take a step back for a moment before we read these last words that he wrote to Timothy. What was life like for Paul as he put the finishing touches to this letter? In many ways, pretty miserable. Look at that little verse right near the end of chapter 4. Verse 21, do your best to get here before winter. What's going on there? He'd been arrested again by the Romans. At the end of Acts, Paul was under house arrest, but it was a pretty cushy house arrest. He was allowed to have visitors and send letters out. He was allowed to cook his own food and have people bring things to him. He couldn't go anywhere, but he was in fairly comfortable conditions. He was released after that. But this time, it's not like that. This time, it's the real, awful, gruesome thing. In chains, without proper food, damp and cold, and lonely and lost somewhere in this unfathomable legal maze of Roman prisons. At the end of chapter 1, he said that many of his friends had deserted him. They were probably embarrassed and ashamed about Paul being locked up in a stinking jail. There were dozens of prisons in ancient Rome, we know. How would you ever find someone who'd been locked away in a dungeon in one of them? In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 17, you'll see that when his Christian friend Onesiphorus wanted to bring Paul some encouragement and refreshment in prison, and some palatable food probably, he had to search hard for him, Paul says, before he finally found him. In fact, Paul is aware that he doesn't have long to live. Look at verses 6 to 8. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Being poured out like a drink offering, he says. Do you remember drink offerings in the Old Testament? A bit of fluid poured onto the hot altar to clean it, like you clean a barbecue and scrape the junk off before you start cooking. Poured onto the altar, whoosh, just gone in a second, in a hiss of steam. That's Paul. He'll be gone soon. The time for my departure is near, he says. He's getting ready to die. I have finished the race. He knows what's coming. And he says he's looking forward to the crown of righteousness the Lord will give him on that day. Have you noticed, have you been with people who are dying? And have you noticed that dying people often talk about their awareness of their coming death? It seems to sharpen their minds and put their plans into focus and their thoughts about the future. In 1900, a lady called Lizzie Atwater, a young, married, pregnant American missionary in China, was captured during the Boxer Rebellion. And she wrote this final letter to her parents on the 3rd of August 1900. Dear ones, I long for a sight of your dear faces, but I fear we shall not meet on earth. I'm preparing for the end very quietly and calmly. The Lord is wonderfully near, and he will not fail me. I was very restless and excited while there seemed a chance of life, but God has taken away that feeling. And now I just pray for grace to meet the terrible end bravely. The pain will soon be over, and oh, the sweetness of the welcome above. My little baby will go with me. I think God will give it to me in heaven, and my dear mother will be so glad to see us. I cannot imagine the Saviour's welcome. Oh, that will compensate for all of these days of suspense. Dear ones, live near to God and cling less closely to earth. There's no other way by which we can receive that peace from God which passes understanding. I must keep calm and still these hours. I do not regret coming to China, but I'm sorry I've done so little. My married life, 2 precious years, have been so very full of happiness. We will die together, my dear husband and I. I used to dread separation. If we escape now, it will be a miracle. I send my love to all of you and the dear friends who remember me. And 12 days after she wrote that letter, Lizzie Atwater, her unborn baby, and 6 other missionaries were hacked to death by guards. Do you hear what she said? The Lord is wonderfully near, and he will not fail me. The pain will soon be over. And oh, the sweetness of that welcome above. I cannot imagine the Saviour's welcome. That will compensate for all of these days of suspense. Dear ones, live near to God and cling less closely to earth. Now that's Paul, isn't it? That's Paul. The time has come for my departure. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. And because he knows that, even as he looks forward to the joy of being with the Lord Jesus in heaven, Paul is dead keen to make sure Timothy, his young assistant, is clear, crystal clear on how to continue Paul's gospel work after he's gone. The proclaiming of the gospel that brings people to life must go on strongly. What are you looking forward to? Be honest. Retirement? Living in the kind of house one day that you've always dreamed of, your dream house? In a dream location? North Epping, I guess. The long holiday that's coming up in the middle of the year? The great overseas adventure you've been planning? the end of your current work contract or finally finishing some studies? Getting married? An end to corruption, deceit and dishonesty? Receiving an inheritance? A boss who really appreciates and acknowledges the good work that you're doing? Your children or your grandchildren becoming really successful? Heaven? Feeling strong and well after a long chronic illness or chronic fatigue? The end of this sermon? What about Paul? Look at verses 9 to 14. He's old and unwell and cold and lonely. He's been deserted by people and he's getting ready to die. He's longing for Timothy to visit him in prison and bring him some warm clothes and some books to read. Demas, somebody he knows, has given up the faith. Crescens and Titus, he says, have gone on missions to Galatia and Dalmatia. Alexander, don't know who Alexander was, but Alexander, who is a metal worker, has done something terrible to Paul. Now, all that's happening. What's he passionately looking forward to as he draws near to the end of his life? A life that's been well run and that's going to end very soon. As far as we know, he was beheaded shortly after this on a road just outside Rome called the Ostian Way. What's occupying his thoughts as he writes this last letter to Timothy? What drives Paul on? What is he urging Timothy to be doing? What's the really important thing he needs to say? Well, the answer's simple. It's a three-word message. Preach the word. Preach the word. Why should that be so important? Well, he tells Timothy in the first verse why it's so important. It's because Christ Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom. And when he does that, he will judge the living and the dead. Everyone who has ever lived, and everyone who is still living, and everyone who will ever live, will be judged on that day by Jesus, who will truly judge, because he himself is the truth. The kingdom's coming. The judge will appear. The judge will judge everybody. That's pretty serious. God has told us that. He's put things on display to warn us. Jesus talked so many times about his return and judgment to come, to warn people. He warned us because he loves us. He was like a fiery, doing all that preemptive backburning in Lane Cove National Park to protect North Epping from a much worse fire to come. And if we're not reading the Bible and listening to him, we're ignoring his warnings. God keeps his promises. Wouldn't it be terrible if your exam was coming and no one had taught you the curriculum you needed to know to get through the exam? Wouldn't it be terrible to know there's judgment coming, but not to warn people about it? I think we often forget that a day of judgment is coming. Sometimes coming judgment, you know, the judgment day, is almost regarded as a caricature of fundamentalist Christianity. You hear slogans, don't you? Turn or burn. Apparently Charles Spurgeon made that one up. Repent or perish. I looked some of them up. Judgment day is coming. Hasta la vista, baby. Or my favourite, get sanctified or get French fried. Now, I noticed that in church today at 10:30, we're going to be singing a song called This I Believe. It's the creed, the Apostles' Creed, which has been set to a new tune and a new rhyme. Do you know it? There's no mention of Judgment Day in there. Have you noticed that? Judgment Day, Jesus coming in judgment, has fallen out of the creed for the song. The Apostles' Creed said, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. It's disappeared. I'm glad I can say that now because we're seeing it at 10:30 and I'll be hauled over the coals, I can imagine, by the musicians. But that, you see, is the one great event that drives Paul's ambition, the coming in of Jesus in final judgment and salvation and the establishment of his kingdom. That's what needs to colour Timothy's thinking, and that's what needs to temper his whole lifestyle and his ambition. And that's what Paul wants all Christians, not just Timothy, to look forward to. How do I know that? How do I know it's not just a message for Timothy? Well, in the last verse, the last verse of this chapter, Paul writes, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." Dear Timothy, beginning, end, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." The Lord be with your spirit, singular, Timothy. Grace be with you, plural. Christians everywhere. Timothy's church, other churches, our church, a world waiting to hear the word preached. It's a letter to Timothy first, but this is for all God's people to take note of. Feel your thoughts, Paul says. Feel your anticipation of the future with the appearing of Jesus Christ and the establishing of his kingdom, because that will affect very seriously and very deeply what you do with your life now. Paul's a realist. And as God's people, we need to be realists too. Reality recognizes that Jesus will return and that we'll all stand accountable before him as judge. Acts 17:31, Paul is in Athens and he's preaching and he says, God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. In fact, every book of the New Testament points to the reality of Jesus' return and urges us to be ready. That's reality. The appearing of Jesus Christ. And you can hear Paul's sense of urgency and expectancy, can't you? He's looking forward to that day. Are you looking forward to the day? Am I looking forward to it? Have we lost some of Paul's sense of expectancy and urgency? We know it's true that Jesus is coming back. Does that grab you? Do you pray, come back, Lord Jesus? Does it give you confidence to live boldly as a Christian? If we've lost that sense of Paul's urgency and anticipation, it's a serious loss. It means that instead of investing in the bank of heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves can't break in and steal, we're being seduced into spending most of our time, our energy and our money on things that are just passing away. That's apparently what happened to Paul's friend Demas in verse 10. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Isn't that sad? It's as if Demas has gone to the movies and got so excited and consumed by the preview that he's missed out on the feature film. And it's with his eyes firmly fixed on that reality that Paul gives Timothy and all Christians his urgent three-word final message: preach the word. But preaching's just what happens in church, isn't it? This must just be a call to ministers to get into it. Or maybe it happens in school assemblies with chaplains. No, it's not just that. It's what everyone who follows Jesus needs to do. Do you remember that man who was possessed by a legion of demons in the Gospels? Jesus cast the demons out. He set the man free. And after he set him free and started to go, the man said, I want to come with you. And Jesus said, no. I want you to go back home and preach what God has done for you. It's the same word. I think the NIV says tell what God has done for you, but it's the same word. Preach what God has done for you. When Paul farewelled the leaders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he reminded them that he'd preached not just publicly in church, but from house to house, privately as well. We preach the word at church, sure. We preach the word at Bible studies. We preach the word around the table at home. And when we sit in a cafe and read the Bible with someone. And when we visit old people to encourage them because they can't get out of home. And when we read the Bible and speak the truth to our children or to our grandchildren or at Cornerstone or when we teach scripture. That's what Paul says is Timothy's entrusted responsibility. And because every Christian is to be a messenger of God's word, whether we have the Bible with us at the time or not, we're to preach the word. Our friends or our workmates might mock us, but Paul reminds us that a day is coming when they'll come face to face with Jesus and stand before him to be judged. So we all have a responsibility to preach the word urgently. Now I want you to notice three things that Paul tells Timothy in verse 2. First, that he's to be prepared to preach the word in season and out of season. That is, whether it's convenient or not, whether it suits him or not, whether people think it's a good time to preach or not. The New English Bible says, be on duty at all times, convenient or inconvenient. Paul's not giving us permission to be rude or insensitive or unfeeling in our evangelism, but he's warning us not to be lazy and not to waste opportunities to speak the gospel when we have them. Because Jesus is coming back, and it's an urgent message. Second thing, in verse 2, Timothy is to preach the word in a way that corrects, rebukes, and encourages. That is, he's to preach the word in a way that engages with the lives of the people he's speaking to so that it transforms them. And we need to be very wise, don't we, to know when it's right to correct with the word and when it's right to rebuke and when it's right to encourage. And third, in verse 2, he needs to preach the word with great patience because people often don't get things the first time we tell them. Or the second time. Or the 20th time. And we all forget things. And we all stop living things out sometimes. Or we get distracted by life and the things around us. So it takes a lot of practice to mentor people, to disciple them with the truth, to keep speaking to each other, preaching the word to each other. You'll see in verses 3 and 4 too that we need to preach the word to tell the truth rather than to scratch people's itches, because Paul says the time will come when people simply don't want to hear the truth because it just doesn't agree with their lives or their behaviour. It's not just that they choose parts of the Bible they want to hear and parts they don't. They actually decide themselves what they want to hear and believe, and then they gather around them false teachers who will teach it. They find the teachers who will oblige them. Timothy's job and our job is to keep preaching the word. In the last part of the chapter, the last paragraphs of Paul's letter to Timothy, very honest, very human reminder from Paul that standing as a Christian, standing for the truth can be pretty tough and sometimes lonely. But he's also very aware in verse 17, you'll see, that he doesn't rely on his own strength, and neither does Timothy, and neither do we. Verse 17 and 18, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength to preach the word. He had absolute confidence in God's power to rescue him from evil and bring him safely to heaven. What's our response to be to the reality of Jesus and the contemporary world around us and what's to come? Preach the word. We know what reality is. It's a world that goes after lies because it doesn't like the truth of the gospel. And a coming Lord Jesus who'll judge everyone and to whom we all will have to give account. And we know what our response to that reality must be. Preach the word. That is, a Christian, Paul, Timothy, us, a Christian is handling matters of life and death when he or she tells the gospel to people. We're announcing the judgment of God and the love of God, who eagerly saves those who repent and trust in Jesus' perfect work for us on the cross. That's amazing. Jesus promises us that. I'm prepared to face that judgment, he says, so that everyone who trusts in me and takes me seriously will be saved. Preach the word. Let's take for granted what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. And let's make sure we don't take for granted the reality of Jesus coming again to judge and save, or of the false teaching we know is around us. Jesus warned us because he loves us. And it's only mere sentimentality that doesn't speak or warn because it doesn't want to upset people. That's not love, is it? Did you hear God's promise in Psalm 91 that Emma Jane read to us? I wonder if Paul had that in his heart as he approached his death by execution. Whoever dwells in the shadow of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I'll protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He'll call on me, and I'll answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. It's a wonderful thing to dwell in the shadow of the Most High, isn't it? What's the mark of people who long for Jesus' appearing? They preach the word. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Shall we pray together? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, remind us that we're not on our own in this. Stand at our side and give us strength to preach the word. In the weakness we often feel, in the aloneness we often fear, in the danger of itching, wandering, mocking ears we often encounter, please be the one who stands by us, strengthens us, rescues us, and gives us self-control and boldness and freedom to speak the truth and preach the word, so that you bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. That's all you ask us to do. And we ask that in the name of the one who will appear again to judge the living and the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth and who offers life now and forever to everyone who trusts him. Amen.